Well, the pursuit of personal transformation has become big business in our world today. There's something called the International Spa Association, and the ISA says that there's 150,000 spas spread out all across the world, and more being added to that number daily, offering us all sorts of different massages and facials and body wraps and skin peels and scrubs and manicures and pedicures and everything you can imagine to boost our bodies, transform us on the outside. One social commentator looking at this scene called it the spa phenomenon, and he said, because people feel ready for a transformation, we want to feel like a new person. Have you ever woken up one morning with all the aches and pains and said, I'd love to be a new person this morning? Or add to this physical movement towards transformation, there's also the emotional and the mental side of things. The self-help industry is booming each and every year. Over $20 billion annually comes through those gates. On TikTok, the hashtag self-improvement has over 8 billion views, and 40% of all smartphone users have downloaded an app on their phone that's about productivity. We're all trying to find different ways to improve our organization. We latch onto the latest diets and treatments and exercises and technology. We read the books, listen to podcasts, scroll the social media pages, always looking for ways to feel, look, think, speak, act, be better than we already are. We're not content with who we are. We want to be transformed. The problem is none of these things ever lead to meaningful or lasting change. There's a psych professor by the name of Robert Kohlenberg who wrote a book, a self-help book for migraine sufferers. And he wanted to check the impact his book was having, so he did some research and found that of all those people who had access to his book, only 20% of them read through the whole thing, but only 4% of them did anything to follow its advice. He said, "We now know that people do practically none of what you say." Pastors have known that for centuries, by the way, but some people are late to the party. But what it means is that we have the desire to change, at least we think we do, but we're not willing to do any work to actually bring about that change. We're not willing to change anything to change. There's another renowned psychiatrist by the name of Robert Coles, and he tells this story about a colleague who came to him in great despair and troubled because he'd been counseling this man for 15 years, and this client of his was as mean and self-centered and angry as he was the first day he walked into his office. The only difference now was that he understood why he was that way. And this colleague of his was despairing that I can provide the insight, but I can't produce the change. And so Coles profoundly reflects on this question: could we conclude that what this man needed wasn't just information, but transformation? And then he wonders, but is transformation possible for human beings? That's a really profound question, and I wonder, each one of us probably has a different answer to that based on our own experiences and our own lives that we've lived, but do you believe that transformation is possible for you? Do you believe it's possible for change to happen? You know, they say a leopard can't change its spots. It's an important question to consider for the church because we're living in an age of information. It's never been easier for us to get all sorts of quality Christian content in the podcasts and the YouTube videos and the Bible studies. And, you know, we're living in an age where probably there's never been a better time to be a Christian informationally. But is it leading to our transformation? As you sit here week after week, as you go about your daily lives, are you in love with Jesus any more than when you started? Are you growing ever deeper into his likeness? Is your love for others growing deeper and more profound? Well, in our covenant today, in our passage and in the new covenant, it says this is not only possible, but exactly what Jesus came to do in each and every one of us who enter in. And so we're going to see this as we unpack our text for today, which comes from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Give me grace, I choked on these words a little bit last night, but it's a problem of translating Greek into English, I think. In fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he, meaning God, has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The writer of Hebrews is quoting the prophet Jeremiah, who 600 years earlier had foretold of God bringing about a new way of coming into relationship with God that is now being fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. And it all centers around the way God is going to transform his people. In the year 2000, the founder of a young, relatively unknown company called Netflix met with the CEO of giant retailer Blockbuster to propose a new partnership. He met with the CEO and unpacked and pitched all these ways that they could work together to do movies differently. The CEO and his team not only said no to this guy, but laughed him out of the room. Within a decade, Blockbuster was bankrupt, no stores ever to be seen again, but today Netflix is in almost every house in the West and it's worth something like $400 billion. There's moments in our lives where we have to stop and consider where the way we've always done things is really working for us. What if there's a new and a better way? The reason why Jesus is so confronting, first to the Jews, who the writer of Hebrews is initially engaging with, but then to you and me, is he comes to us offering something new, something outside ourselves that we need to be willing to take from him and with him, a new partnership to a better way. And our text says he's the mediator of a superior covenant. He sits as a bridge between us and God, forging a new deal. But to enter it, we have to be willing to give up the old ways. We have to be willing to let go of the way we've always done things to take a hold of the new. The Apostle Paul said, "The old has gone, the new has come." We are a new creation, but that requires us to trust him enough to risk the way we've always done it and to be willing to do the work to engage in partnership with him. And in this covenant that we see through the prophet Jeremiah, there are three key reasons why we should do this. The first is that it offers us an inside-out transformation. In verse 10, he says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts." Because under the old covenant, he'd written his laws on tablets of stone, but they were corrupted by the tablet of the heart. Under the old covenant, God had said to his people, "You will be my treasured possession. You will be a holy nation. You will be a kingdom of priests. It'll be you and me together against the world," sort of thing, or for the sake of the world. "But just be faithful to me." Generation after generation, the people said no. They walked away. And the problem wasn't so much with the terms of the old covenant, it was with the party who was signing up to it. And the law that was designed to help them know what it looks like to be faithful couldn't make them faithful within their hearts. It's not a problem just with the Jews or the people of Israel for 1,000 years. It's with you and me as well today. Several years ago, there was a high-rise hotel that was built on the coastline, and they dug the pilings into the sand. They stretched the structure out over the water, and finally it came time to open this hotel. But someone before they did thought, well, what happens if people start fishing out of their windows? And so they put up in every single room a sign that said, "No fishing." They opened the doors, the hotel filled up straight away, and what do you think people started to do? Fish out their hotel windows. There's fish flying and banging against windows, there's lines getting crossed. And so they solved the problem by taking down the signs, because no one checks into a hotel thinking, "I might just fish out the windows." You know, why do we touch the wet paint on the walls? Why do we write our names in the fresh cement? Why does, as kids, do we want that bigger piece for ourselves as opposed to our brothers and sisters or friends? Because there's a brokenness inside of each one of us that resists any threat to our sense of independence and our desire to pursue our own wants and freedoms. So when God comes to start something new, when he comes to us and says, "I want to be in relationship with you," what he doesn't do is lower his standards to meet ours. Instead, what he does is a change within us to raise us to his, to increase our willingness and our resolve to do things the way he would like us to do. That's a critical message for the church today, because as the world has turned its back on the Word of God and said, "We want to pursue our own morality," the temptation of the church is to go with it. But God says, "I don't lower my standards. My Word is eternally true. Don't lower yourself. Let me raise you up." But that requires us to trust that he will do what he says he will do. This is where every part of the Christian life is made or broken. Do we actually believe his promises are true? Because he says in this covenant, "I will write my laws on their minds." Make sure I'm getting it right. "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." In other words, in the place of our desires, our heart, he will shape what we now long for. Instead of just pleasing ourselves, he puts in a new desire to please him and to please others in the right ways. And then he says, "I'll put him in the mind, the place of understanding and decision making. I will shape your understanding. I will shape the decisions you make." In Philippians 2:13, he says it this way: "It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." What is the law that he puts in our heart and mind? What is the good purpose that he set in front of us? Well, in Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." In Romans 13:10, it says that love is the fulfillment of the law. If you want to know what God is working in your heart and in your mind, it should look like love. And not the Hollywood kind of love, not the romantic love, not the ooey-gooey feeling love, but the kind of love that is patient, the kind of love that is kind, the kind of love that perseveres, that always protects, always trusts, always longs, always hopes for in the other. It never dishonors another person. It's not proud. It forgives. It keeps no record of wrongs. It is not self-seeking. It seeks the best for the other. This is what a transformed life looks like. This is what Jesus died and sent his Spirit in his place to do for us. In Ezekiel 36, he explains how this law comes into our minds and hearts, foreseeing the new covenant that would come. It says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's not possible for us to be the people we were created to be without the Holy Spirit of God in us working to that end. There is nothing we can do in our own strength to fulfill what God has in store for us, but we need his presence and we need his influence daily. You know, if there's a sign telling me that the speed limit as I'm driving down is 50 kilometers per hour, very possibly, maybe probably, I'm likely to drift over that speed limit unless there's a cop in the car next to me or these days, unless there's children in the car saying to me, Dad, you're speeding. You know, when there's a presence in us, guiding us, teaching us, instructing us, helping us to follow the design of God for our lives, it's a far more effective process. Alistair Begg says it this way, Christianity is not about the imitation of Christ. It is about transformation by Jesus Christ. You know, it's a subtle difference, but I think particularly for people who grow up in the church, one of the problems is that you grow up knowing what the law of Jesus is. And if you don't know him through church and you come to faith, it's very quickly as you come into the church, you start to learn that I need to pray, I need to fast, I need to read the word, I need to be loving and compassionate and kind and true. And all of a sudden, there's a new law that we have a sense that we need to fulfill. And it's very easy to default to a kind of life where we're on our own trying to live out his law. We're trying to imitate Jesus without the fact, or we miss the fact, that it's by him that we can even do it in the first place. That we need him in it with us, transforming us inwardly to do the outwardly stuff. And when we live this self-reliant life, but trying to do his will, we get exhausted, we get frustrated. The other problem I think we can encounter is, for people like me, a former lawyer, and in my nature, is that we love laws, we love rules. We love the black and white. We need to know what we should do so we can do it. But what happens when you don't know what to do anymore? What happens when there's a conflict between laws? You know, I had this a few weeks ago. I told you about the experience I had with our tenants who didn't pay their rent. And I told you the good part of the story where the Lord provided us in spite of them not. But what actually happened in that moment was we knew they'd stopped paying rent. And at that time, as I was considering what to do, I felt like what the word tells me to do is show them grace, to forgive them. And so for months, we let them not pay rent. I mean, we were in contact with them and we were showing them grace and saying, look, just try and do your best. And, you know, we knew where they were at in life, that they were struggling. And so we wanted to do the right thing by them. But month after month, they continued to not pay and continue to rack up this debt. And so I was starting to get a bit exasperated within ourselves. And I was sharing this with a friend who I trusted deeply at the time. He'd become a bit of a mentor for me. And he said, Michael, grace is not just letting them continue in this way. Grace looks like judgment in this moment. If you continue to let them go, you're continuing to let them hang themselves and increase their debt in a way that will crush them. You do them no favors by letting them presume grace. And the Holy Spirit used him to speak into my life that this is now what the law of Christ looks like. Maybe it was right to show grace initially. Maybe there was a period of letting them try and sort themselves out. But now things had changed. And we went to them and we said, look, sorry, enough's enough. And they had the opportunity to leave and to try and do something different in their lives. But how do you know when enough is enough? How do you know the tipping point of when grace starts to look not in just kindness, but in judgment? How do you know when punishment is needed with the rod rather than the kindness? How do you know when to speak truth in love instead of just listening and being an encourager? How do you know when to forgive and forget or when to hold people to account? How do you know what compassion really looks like in demonstration? The only way is through relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is pouring out the wisdom and love and righteousness of God Almighty in and through your life. And that requires walking with him, talking with him, waiting for revelation, seeking his face, not just plowing on, trying to do what the law tells you to do. Not just doing what's right for the sake of what's right, because it might be wrong. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. There's a beholding of Jesus and a becoming of Jesus. The word for transform there in the Greek is where we get our English word metamorphosis. That's that idea that you can change completely your nature. It's what we describe when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, when a tadpole turns into a frog. That is metamorphosis. The Lord is metamorphosizing us. That's not instant perfection. It's a process of change, of opening ourselves up to who Jesus is and allowing him to speak into the places of our hearts and the spaces of our lives where we need him. The question is, when you signed up to your faith in Jesus, did you sign up to be transformed? Not stay as you are, not to do life on your own, but in and through him. Because as the covenant continues to unfold, it brings us into a new relationship with God. In verse 10 and 11, it says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so the first thing to see is that God actually wants to be known. He's not hiding away or making it difficult. He wants us to know him intimately, personally, experientially. The word know in the Greek there is actually the word for seeing. He wants us to see him, not just from an outside looking in, but to see him with the perception of knowing him, to see him at a deeper level of revelation that happens inwardly and moves us outwardly. C.S. Lewis tells the analogy of a time that he was standing in a dark tool shed. It was pitch black inside except for a ray of light that was beaming through a crack. And as he stood in that tool shed, he's looking, watching this sunbeam come down, and he can see all the glistening and dancing of the dust, and it's quite a striking visual. But then he goes and he aligns his body and his face with that. He steps into the beam of light and he starts looking through the light and can see outside now into the green trees that are blowing in the breeze, and he can see the sun, the source of light that stands behind it, bursting through the trees. And his summation was, there's a looking at the beam and looking through the beam are vastly different experiences. It's a little bit like I can look at my wife, and that's one type of seeing, but there's also a type of seeing where I know her so well that I know what she thinks about certain things, how she's going to react to certain things, that I see at a perception that is deeper than just the physical of her life. God doesn't want us to just look at him and see that he's there in existence. He wants us to step into him so that we see everything through our relationship with him. That we start to understand his heart, what moves him, what doesn't move him, what pleases him, what displeases him. That we come into a knowledge of him so intimate that it affects and changes us completely. You know, the significance of this, I think, gets lost in our culture today, because the stats will say that we can only know 611 people through our lifetime. 150 of those we can only manage as quality relationships. We have about 330-something Facebook friends, but about half of the average people have three or fewer close relationships. In other words, most of us exist on a level where our knowledge of people exists only at a surface level. That is our norm of knowing people. And so we look at them from the outside, but we know very little of what's going on inside. What their hopes are, what their dreams are, what of their past shapes who they are today, what they really like, what they really dislike, what sets them off, what causes them to be happy, what causes them to be sad. We know the outside of them, but we don't know the inside. We see on one level, but he wants us to see at a different level. And I worry sometimes that in a Christian life, most of us accept this surface level knowledge of God, where we look at him, but not in him, through him. We don't get close enough to feel the beat of his heart. But that is the kind of knowledge that he's inviting us into through his new covenant. You know, the story of Paul is a fascinating one. Paul was a guy who was killing Christians left, right, and center, and he's on the road to Damascus to do the same. And as he's on that road, he comes into a knowledge of the risen glory of Jesus Christ. It knocks him off his horse. It makes him blind. He has this physical and visceral reaction, but then it also transforms him inwardly to outwardly, where he burns with desire to know Jesus Christ. And decades later, as he's writing to a church, after that experience, he writes these words: "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He never got over that first experience of seeing Jesus. And he hungered and thirsted and lived a life continuously pursuing that knowledge. I wonder if we have the same fire to know this God of ours, or are we settling for so little? You know, the reality is, once you taste and see that the Lord is good, once you have these experiences with his presence, with his person, there is nothing in this life that compares to that. He doesn't just want us to look at him. He wants us to look in him. It's a very different encounter It's very easy to go to church, to read the Bible, to do the stuff. But we're only ever keeping him out here. He wants us to see in here. The third and final aspect of this new covenant is that we receive his new forgiveness. Verse 12 says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Every single one of us has been scarred by the wrongs that we've done and the wrongs that have been done to us. You know, the guilt and the shame and the fear of these things separate us from God and separate us from other people. And my instinctive response whenever I say something to Sarah that I learn to regret is either to blame her and be angry with her and then separate, or it's to feel ashamed and to run and hide and separate. But sin always has that divisive effect. And it marks us inwardly. The fundamental need of every human being is to feel whole, is to feel one, is to be clean. There's this pilgrimage that happens in India once every 12 years. They just had it earlier this year. It's called Mahakumbh, something like that. It's the largest gathering in history. They had 500 million people all take this pilgrimage over a six-week period to wash themselves in a particular river. And the reason they do this once every 12 years is to wash away their dirtiness, wash away their sin, wash away their sense of moral ick. The reality is an external process can never cleanse the internal dirt that we accrue all through the years. Nothing can change the inward marks it makes on our hearts and minds except receiving forgiveness from the one we've wronged. God says, I will forgive their wickedness, and it translates literally, I will show mercy. In other words, he won't give us what we deserve. He won't break relationship when we stuff it up. He will continuously show us mercy. And he not only forgives, but he forgets. He says, I will remember your sins no more. It's not that he's got a bad memory, but that he chooses to let go. Chooses to not let the things that we do to one another and to him stand in the way of our relationship with him. But he can only make that promise to us because of what Jesus has done for us. In Luke 22, on the eve of the cross, Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it to them saying, this is my body given for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. And we talked earlier in this series about the way ancient covenants were made between two parties. They would take a sacrifice, something that cost them, an animal, and they would cut that animal in two, shed its blood, and then walk through the body of the animal to say, may this be my fate if I don't comply with the terms of the agreement I'm making. And the Lord passes through his son saying, this is the seriousness, significance of the promise I'm making to you. I will forgive you. I will forget. I will allow this continual, unbroken fellowship because of what I have done in Jesus Christ, not because of what you have done, not because of whether you make it right or not. But because of what Jesus has done and my promise in my Son to hold true to this word, I will forgive you. I will forget. I will remember no more the things I have against you. I will wash them away forever. That's what our souls truly desire more than anything. That the debts that we have racked up through the years would be paid somehow. Jesus says, I have paid your debt. It is wiped clean. Live in remembrance of this. As I close, there's a Ernest Hemingway short story that he tells about a Spanish father. This father wanted to reconcile with his wayward runaway son. And so he puts an ad in a newspaper to reach out to him. And it says this, Pocho, which is the son's name and a common name in Spain, meet me at Hotel Montana noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. And when the father went to the square to reconcile with his son at the Hotel Montana noon Tuesday, he was shocked to see 800 other young men by the name of Pocho, all who'd come to reconcile with their father. You know, you might be a Christian today, but you know you've drifted. You know you've become distant to your heavenly Father. This is his covenant with you. I will transform you. You will know me. I will forgive you. Come home. You might not ever have known your heavenly Father, but he says to you, come and be transformed by me. Come and know me, the one true God. Come and receive my forgiveness. Start your life with a clean slate. And know that as you continue to journey with me, that slate continues to get wiped clean. The question is, how are we responding to him this morning and to this new covenant that he holds out for us and with us? Are we willing to embrace it, or will we keep doing life the way we always have? Let's pray. If you just know that you've been stuck in life recently, stuck in some particular way or experience or wound that's been done to you, or God feels distant at this moment in time, transformation feels like a luxury you can't afford, don't have time, don't have the inclination, just be honest with God wherever you are in your heart before him this morning. Share the struggle with him. Confront the reality of your life right now. If you've been trying to live the law on your own, trying to do what's right because you like it, you know you need it, but you're just tired and frustrated and exhausted, give up. Come to Jesus. Give him the time. Give him the space. Give him the truth of your heart and mind and reality. Lord, I don't even know if I want this. Lord, I don't know if I can do this. But I do know I can't keep doing the thing I've always done. It's not working. The Lord is good. Slow to anger and abounding in love. Turn away from the trust in yourself and turn it into the hands of Jesus this morning. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.